find this on page 12 in the Pew Edition Bible. If you're visiting with us, you'll find that Bible in the rack in front of your feet. Genesis chapter 18. At this time, I simply want to read verse 14. We're going to be working our way through a number of passages from Genesis 17, 18, and 21 during the course of the sermon. But for now, just to think on this particular verse, verse 14, regarding the miraculous, spectacular birth of Isaac. The simple question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's join together now in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for your Spirit to lead us into the truth, to make clear to us the wonderful, mysterious, powerful way you have brought about our salvation. You have done it by means of a miraculous birth. A child given to old and barren people, but a child who nevertheless would be the source of good news, not only for them, but for all of us, that from him would come a multitude of people devoted to you and rejoicing, laughing at the glory and the goodness of your saving work. So bless us, we pray, and bless the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at Genesis 18, and we're going to look at it in more detail in just a few moments, but when you look at that chapter, there's so many things that we can look at, so many things of interest. Imagine angelic visitors coming to visit Abraham, one of them being the Son of God himself, who appears in human form and enjoys Abraham's company, his hospitality. What would you do in that situation? In fact, the Bible says it was such an important event in the history of God's people that later on in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, practice hospitality. Open your home for ministry, because in doing so, you may actually be entertaining angels. You may be having angels dining with you. It's also interesting to note in this chapter Abraham's relationship with the Lord, the intimacy of that friendship. That would be worth a sermon all in itself. Abraham being a man of faith, Abraham being a man who loved the Lord, but Abraham being a man who shared the companionship and friendship of God himself. Can you imagine what that must have been like later on in this chapter, where Abraham pleads with the Lord to spare the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, finally asking to spare even a small remnant? Would he do that? It's remarkable. But I'm not going to focus on those things this morning. For a few moments today, this morning, in our celebration of Advent, what I want you to focus on, and I think it's a thread that runs throughout these chapters here, from chapter 12 through chapter 21 of Genesis, I want you to focus upon laughter. Yeah, that's right, boys and girls. Laughter. Ha, ha, ha. That is a theme that runs throughout these chapters. And what I want you to notice this morning are the two types of laughter. On the one hand, there is a laughter, a cynical laughter of unbelief. Not just amazement, but unbelief. That this simply could not happen, what God has said, what God has promised. It's not going to happen. We know better. Or the quiet, cynical laugh of unbelief that says, you've got to be kidding me. And contrast that laugh with the laugh of faith. The laugh of delight in God's purposes. The laugh of victory. The laugh of ultimate triumph. Have you ever thought of the account of Abraham in that way? Of laughter? Have you ever thought about the gospel as a gospel of laughter? Our experience today, our celebration of Advent, should be a joyful one. It shouldn't be tedious for us. It shouldn't be somber. We shouldn't have long faces. We ought to sing. We ought to act. We ought to enjoy the festivities today with laughter. And I want you to do that. I want you to think about laughter in terms of the good news of Jesus Christ. First of all, then, looking at the cynical laughter of unbelief. Boys and girls, you know the story of Abraham, this great patriarch, this man of God, this man who's held up in the Bible as a man of faith, someone who trusts, who clings to, embraces the promises of God. And you have that beautiful description of how the Lord establishes a covenant with him. Already at chapter 12 in the Genesis account, the Lord comes to Abraham. He doesn't bargain with him. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't make an offer and say, "What do you think of this, Abraham? I'll make a covenant with you. Are you agreeable to that? Does that suit your purposes? Does it suit your desires?" No, he says, "I will make a covenant with you. I will be your God. You'll be my people." And he goes on to say that as a result of that covenant relationship, the Lord, as it were, plucking Abraham out from his home and repositioning him in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. He says to him, "Abraham, you are going to be my instrument. You're going to be the channel through which I'm going to work my saving purposes. And so from you will come a great people. And you'll be blessed with a land. And that land will eventually transform into a kingdom. And ultimately that kingdom will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth." So can you imagine, boys and girls, imagine Abraham being called to pull up his tent stakes. In other words, to relocate to a place he'd never heard about, a place he did not know where he was going to leave his family and the emotional ties and commitments he had to his family, to go from the Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan, a long journey. He didn't know what was going to happen. And he could hardly imagine at his point in life that the Lord would use him of all people to bring about his saving purposes. Certainly a multitude of people? No, never. Not at his age. A blessing to the nations? They don't know me. I'm just one individual among thousands, millions of people on the face of the earth. The Lord makes his covenant. And the Lord calls Abraham then to faith, to obedience. And yet there's a lingering problem, isn't there, if you know the story, if you know the plot line. It's a recurring problem throughout Scripture, as we've noticed before. Barrenness. Abraham does not have a child. His wife is barren. She cannot produce children for him. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? How is the Lord going to bring about his purposes with two people well past their prime, two people who are as good as dead physically, that's what Hebrews says, in terms of barrenness, ability to reproduce children. They're beyond that. And so here goes the struggle. Abraham waits, not just a matter of days, not just a matter of months, but think about this, boys and girls. Abraham has to wait year after painful year for the Lord to bring about this promise, to fulfill it. And you can imagine Abraham and Sarah sitting around the table, or maybe lying down together in their tent at night before they go to sleep, talking about, how is this ever going to happen? How can this be? Is the Lord cruel? Is he taunting us? Is he promising something that he can never deliver? It seems hardly likely that we're going to have children, let alone a great nation of people coming from us. And so we read that Abraham begins to waver. He doubts. And the Lord appears to him in chapter 15, that beautiful depiction of the Lord confirming his promises. He appears to him and says, Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless your people. I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you a land, a nation, and from you will come kings. And Abraham asked the perfectly natural question, how can this be? Will Eliezer, my relative, is he going to be the one through whom the nations are going to come? No, said the Lord. But how can I be sure? How can I be sure, Lord, that you're going to keep your word? And so you have that ceremony where the animal carcasses are cut in two. They're placed upon an altar. That was the custom of the day for enacting a covenant, making a treaty, binding a business relationship. And the two partners ordinarily would walk between those carcasses to say, if I violate my promise, my word, my oath, if I break the terms of this covenant, let me be cut in two, destroyed. But the Lord does not permit Abraham to walk between the pieces. The Lord himself, in a vision, appears to Abraham and goes between the pieces, which is to say, the Lord says to Abraham, if the terms of this covenant are broken, let the curse be upon me. An indication already of what would happen in terms of how the Lord would make good on his promise. He would make good on his promise by placing that curse upon his own dear son. But the years go by. In Genesis 12, Abraham is 75 years old. By that time, most men are done having children, fathering children. His wife is in her 60s. Hardly a candidate for childbirth, right? In Genesis 16, we read of Abraham faltering to the point of following a custom in that day in the ancient Near East. If your wife can't give birth to a child, then the next best thing is to take your wife's servant, the servant girl, and father children through her. That was the custom of the day. And so you can imagine Abraham and Sarah saying, maybe this isn't going to work out like God had promised. Maybe the Lord wants us to just follow this practice. So here, says Sarah, I give you my servant girl, Hagar. And Abraham fathers a child through her. They call him Ishmael. And so you can imagine proud Abraham, beaming Abraham, saying, I have a son! I have a son, finally! This is the greatest news! And the Lord says, no, Abraham. No, Abraham. It's not going to be through that servant girl. It's not going to be through Ishmael that I will fulfill my word. It's going to be through Sarah, or Sarah as she'll be called, princess. And what happens? I've said all this to bring you to chapter 17. Turn with me, please, then. Let me read this for you. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, princess, shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. She's an old woman now. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And notice, verse 17, that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. That's the laugh of unbelief. My 70, 80-year-old wife is going to have a baby? Come on! Come on, Lord! You cannot be serious! He falls on his face and laughs. And says to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? She's 90 by this point. Come on. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, he's saying, but I've already got a son, God. His name is Ishmael. Why not this son? God said, no. No, Abraham, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Yitzhak, Isaac. You shall call his name Laughter. Laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Yes, he'll have his destiny, and it'll be a glorious thing, but it will not be the way I'm going to bring salvation, the way I'm going to establish my kingdom. Verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Laughter, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So I'll ask you, boys and girls, what would you do? What would you do? What would you think if the Lord had told a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife, come next year, they're going to be the proud parents of a baby boy? You might laugh the laugh of unbelief, too. You might say, this is ridiculous. This just doesn't happen this way. It's the laughter of unbelief. But now that's to be contrasted with a different kind of laughter. But before we get to that, let me turn to chapter 18 now. Follow with me in your Bibles. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So about 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servants. A little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Travelers didn't go to the local motel or hotel. They sought the hospitality of the people living in the area. These travelers come to Abram's tent, his dwelling place, and they say, we need a place of refreshment, to relax, to sleep, to eat. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel. Notice, a morsel of bread. It's an understatement here. That you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they say, do as you have said. So how did they demonstrate hospitality back in those days? That's an interesting question, too. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but what I want you to note is the extravagance of Abram's hospitality to these visitors. He doesn't just say, well, here's some food in the fridge, help yourself, make a sandwich, be on your way. He gives them a feast. He calls it a little morsel of bread, but it's a feast, a lavish feast. Verse 6, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, several gallons of fine flour. How much bread, how many muffins or biscuits could you make with several gallons of flour? Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk. He made yogurt. That's your thing. It was an extravagant gift in that day. And the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them. Notice, he doesn't even join with them at that point. He simply stands alongside or in the room or nearby the place where they're eating and acts like a waiter, a servant. And he stood there, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Amazing. As I said, the whole idea of the Lord coming to visit Abraham and the extravagance of his hospitality. But then the story, the narrative takes a twist in the plot. The visitors say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" They know that her name is already now changed from Sarai to Sarah. That's a clue that Abraham is going to latch on to, that this may not be what it appears to be. These are not simply three strangers walking their way through the desert. This is God Himself with the angels. And Abram said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the door, the tent door behind him. And the text wants to remind us again, now Abraham and Sarah were old. They're old. Advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. That's just a nice biblical way of saying she was postmenopausal. So Sarah laughed to herself. There's that laughter again. She laughs to herself, saying, "After I am worn out," I think the Hebrew says literally, "after I'm withered," "after I'm withered, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure, shall I have the joy of childbirth, of bringing children into the world?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh." She was afraid. The Lord said, "No, but you did laugh. You did laugh." In other words, "You did doubt my word, didn't you, Sarah?" Before we become too judgmental towards Sarah and Abraham with her, imagine the circumstances. From a human perspective, a purely human perspective, who would have ever believed that a woman of that age, postmenopausal, would become pregnant and have a child at age 90? Doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. But again, the Lord is reminding us not only of His ability to produce this child in her womb. It's not just that. The Lord is sending a message to Abraham, to Sarah, to us, about how He will bring about His purposes. Not just through an unlikely source, an old man, an old woman. Not just that. But to people who, as it were dead physically in that sense. People who could not do it of their own strength, of their own ability. This is the Lord who brings life from death. Something from nothing. Joy out of sorrow. That's the point. Is nothing too hard for the Lord? But faith falters. Faith struggles. Faith can't quite understand why this is to be trusted. And so there is the cynical laugh of unbelief, of doubt, maybe even of despair. Maybe Sarah is saying, "Don't taunt me this way. I've been barren my whole adult life. Don't taunt me this way." The Lord will turn their sorrow and their cynicism into joy. Because there's not only the laughter of unbelief, the cynical laughter of unbelief, there is the jubilant laughter of faith. Turn with me now to chapter 21 in the Genesis account. And this part of the narrative picks up here at verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, as He had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Laughter. Yitzhak, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Laughter was born to him. And notice the commentary now. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Laughter. This unexpected, unanticipated laughter for me. And everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. What I want you to notice this morning in this text, in terms of our focus upon the Advent season, is how the Lord brings this about, not only miraculously, this child, but how he does so in terms of laughter. Abraham laughs. He laughs with faith now. He laughs with delight, with joy. Sarah laughs along with him. This is no longer the laugh of unbelief, no longer the laugh of sarcasm, no longer the laugh that ridicules what the Lord had said. This is the laugh that embraces the promise of God. And she's in wonderment saying, who would have ever imagined? Who would have ever guessed? Little old me, 90 years old, that I'm nursing a child now. But isn't there also a sense, brothers and sisters, in which the one who ultimately laughs is the Lord himself? He who laughs, laughs, laughs best. The Lord has the final laugh in all of this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult? Why would you ever doubt me? Do you see how I bring life out of deadness? Joy out of sorrow? Fertility out of dryness, he says. But I want to continue that theme as we think about Advent today and as we sing about Advent. And I want to continue that thought and that theme of laughter as it goes through the Scriptures. Because the story, of course, of salvation doesn't end here. The Lord is going to bless all the nations. The Lord is going to raise up salvation for his people through this laughter. But that laughter will be severely tested. Many years later, the people of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah suffered the humiliation of exile. And as they anticipate that exile, as they hear about the Lord's disciplining of them, and they think that all is lost, all is full of despair, here's what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. They don't just observe it. They don't just take note of it. They rejoice, they laugh, they shout. What marvelous things the Lord has done. In their sorrow comes laughter. And years later from that point, on an evening when the shepherds are tending to their flocks, an angel of the Lord and a host of angels appear before these shepherds. They're frightened. You know, we have these images in our mind of what angels may have looked like, how they appeared to the people in the Bible. Don't you get the impression when you read carefully the text of Scripture that when an angel appeared, the first response of the people who see these angelic appearances is not simply amazement. It's not delight or joy. It's fear. They're scared. And what does the angel say? as the son of Abraham, the ultimate son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the great king of many kings. As he's about to be born, the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." Great joy. Later on, that baby would grow up into adulthood. And that boy, Jesus, became a man. And as he ministered, he said at one point, "Blessed are you who weep now." This is from Luke 6. He says, "Blessed are you who weep now. As you go through the pain and suffering of this world, as you respond to the taunts and the ridicule and the persecution that this world wants to inflict upon you, remember you're blessed. Because you may weep now, but you will laugh in the end. You will laugh." Think of Jesus in his conversation with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, who were very boastful, very proud of the fact that they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. Remember, they said, "But we're Abraham's children." In other words, we have this privileged place among all the peoples of the world because we can trace our family history back to that great patriarch Abraham, the great man of faith. Don't you see, Jesus? We're the people of God. We're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, "No, you are the sons of the devil." And why would he say that? Why would he say something so provocative? He goes on to say, if you were really Abraham's children, if the great man of faith was really your father, then you would believe what Abraham believed. And what did Abraham believe? This is what Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." That's a commentary upon what took place in Genesis 21. Abraham, in other words, was not simply overwhelmed and overjoyed with the fact that now he had a baby boy. He understood that that baby boy, that gift of God's mercy and of his love and of his covenant faithfulness, that child was his link to salvation. That through that child and his descendants would come the Messiah, the anointed, the one sent by God himself to deliver his people from sin. And that's why Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced. He rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it through that son Isaac, and was glad." You see that theme of laughter again? He saw his day coming, Jesus' day, and he laughed. He was glad because it meant salvation. It meant deliverance. We would do well, I think, today, too, during this Advent season, to focus upon that gladness in terms of our deliverance from sin. I hear an awful lot during the season about very sentimentalized notions of what this season represents. It represents family and tradition and being kind to each other, being loving towards one another, all of which are very noble sentiments. But what we want to focus on during this Advent season is that the greatest gift is deliverance from judgment, from sin, through this Son. And finally, later on, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and he sent out his disciples, saying, "Now go into the world. Go throughout the whole Mediterranean world in that day. Go and make disciples of the nations." They go, and they preach, and they teach, and they suffer. They're in prison. Some of them are martyred. And as they go out, they tell the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, explaining why they're doing what they're doing. Why are we preaching this message? And they say in Acts 13, verses 47 and 48, "For so the Lord has commanded us." We're on a mission. We're sent as ambassadors of the King, Jesus Christ. "This King said to us, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, when these non-Jewish people who for centuries had been outside the borders of the Lord's saving work, so to speak. They've been outside that narrative. When they hear this word, that the good news is coming to them. Salvation is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentile world as well. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How should you commemorate the season of Advent? How should you celebrate this day today in worship and in fellowship? There are many things I could talk about, but I simply want to focus this morning upon one thing, and that is laughter. The laughter of joy, the laughter of faith, the laughter of hope and delight, the laughter that looks forward to the day that the Lord will bring about his saving work to a completion. And all the people be gathered in. The day will be gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ, singing, praising his name. Yeah, this is a day, by the way, to celebrate. This is the day to be joyful. The world doesn't understand that, you understand. The world cannot grasp that, you understand. They see tradition. They have nostalgia. They have their own sentimentalized version of this. But we alone, who know and who hear the good news of the birth of a baby, we rejoice. Because God has brought salvation to you, to me. And just like Abraham, just like Sarah, we who were as good as dead have now been brought to life. So will you praise him? Will you glorify him? Will you laugh today? The laugh of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have turned our mourning into laughter through the miraculous work of your Spirit, the one who imparts life. And as we hear of Abraham and Sarah laughing, rejoicing, so too we join with them today. And we rejoice, we laugh with delight, for you have made good upon your promise. You have kept your word. You have sent your Son, and that good news of his salvation is now to be spread throughout the earth. So, Father, would you allow us, would you enable us to go out then into the world with joy in our hearts, with laughter upon our lips, with smiles upon our faces, singing the praises of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In response to the word that